So, anybody else wondering what we got here?
Yes.
Yeah? I told you last week, I hope you brought your tools because I was going to put you to work. And, I mean what I say, you know. So, but what we're doing as a church is we're talking about foundations. And not just any foundation. We're talking about the rock solid foundation that has been offered to every true believer and the foundation that is laid in the Word of God. Just one. One singular foundation. It's composed, we've been talking about this, it's composed of six basic truths that you find in Hebrews chapter 6. And we're not actually going to go there today, but if you want to make a note of that, we're going to be there for probably the next month and a half to 2 months. So Hebrews chapter 6. And a couple weeks ago, we started talking about the very first part of that foundation. We started talking about where it all began, or where it all begins. And it begins with repentance. It's the very first stone. You can't lay any of your rest of your foundation until you have repentance in your life. And we've spoken very, very clearly, I hope, about the fact that repentance is much more than remorse. It's much more than regret. Repentance is an actual change in the way you think. It's a change in how you see sin. It's making your idea of sin into God's idea of sin. And guess what? God hates sin. We have to come to hate sin in our own lives. We also talked that repentance is evidenced by, proven by, change in your life. As the way you think about sin changes, the direction you take and the actions you take change as well. So today, with repentance firmly in place, I hope it's firmly in place. With repentance firmly in place, we're going to move on to our second stone. Actually, this is our second week of our second stone. But the second one outlined for us is faith in God. Faith in God. I told you last week, man, I thought that was an easy one. I thought I'd be in and out of it, no problem. And I found it. Man, even though these are the basic elementary truths, sometimes I feel like it's way over my head. I really do. And if you're feeling that way, don't worry. You're not alone. All right? Because the truth of God, it's been said that it's shallow enough that no one would ever drown in it, but it's also deep enough that you could never reach the bottom. And I feel that way. Faith in God, it's such a huge idea. Now, last week, we talked about this journey of faith. We talked about moving from our natural disposition of reason to hope, hoping for something in the future. But then we said we need to move on even further, and ultimately, we reached a place called faith. And along the way, we learned that faith is greater than reason, because reason is limited. It's limited by what we can see, by what we hear, by what we can touch and smell. That's what defines our ability to reason. And we said faith is greater. It's far greater than reason because it's not bound by those things. We also talked last week that faith is even greater than hope. Because hope, it is always tomorrow. All of my hope is tied up in tomorrow. But where do I live at? I live today. I live today. I need something today. So hope is great, but faith is even better. Because faith brings God's promises, and it brings God's power, not tomorrow, but today. It brings it to you right where you are today. And that's what we need. So, turn with me, if you will. Get your fingers kind of loosened up. We're going to do a little Bible work today. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to review again the definition that the Word of God gives us for what faith is. God really wants us to understand this. He wants us so bad to understand it. This is one of the few times that it is so exceptionally clear. God says, let me tell you exactly what faith is. Because this is important. You ready? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I was talking to the group earlier this morning before we get started on Sunday mornings, and we gather together and we pray over the service and over all of you as well. But I was talking to them, and I was sharing with them what God has shared with me. And the way the Bible describes faith, it talks about it as being substance. You know, it's more than a five-letter word. It says it is the substance of things hoped for. Substance. That means faith. It's something God wants you to see it like you can grab a hold of it. Like you can hold on to it. It's substance. It's real. He wants you to take a hold of it. So the important question then, when we start to think about faith, how God's word describes faith, what's it made of? What does it look like? That's a great question. What's the substance of faith? Or perhaps more clearly stated, what is faith made of? And let's be more specific, because I don't like generalities. What's your faith made of? What's yours made of? You know, it'd be easy if we could just flip it over and look on the ingredient listing, right? Let me see what my faith is made of. It's probably got some gum arabica in there and some sodium benzoate and some potassium and, you know, probably not. Probably when you turn it over, what you see things such as would be like church, religion, knowledge, Jesus, spirituality. You know, those are the ingredients that we think of when we think, what is faith made of? But what's your faith made of? Maybe that's what your neighbor's faith is. What's yours? What composes it? What are the ingredients? It's made of something. I bet if we got honest with each other and we started sharing with each other exactly what our faith is composed of, we'd be a little surprised. It'd be interesting to hear all the different things that make up a person's faith. But you may say, Tim, you know, you're just talking crazy, but you know, what's the value of that? What's the worth in it? Well, let me ask you, how do we establish the worth of anything? It's based upon what it's made of, right? I mean, that's what establishes worth. You say, well, I'm not really sure what you're talking about, Tim. So let me give you an example. Okay? Can you give me a slide? What's this? It's a penny. Just a normal, average, everyday, you know, every ordinary day penny. All right? If you looked a little closer, though, you'd probably see in the bottom right-hand side of it, it's minted in 1943. Again, hey, no big deal. 1943 penny. All right, what's it worth? 1 penny. 1 cent, right? Just 1 cent. Well, yes and no. See, in 1943, because the war was raging, there was a need for copper in the army. So, in fact, they stopped making pennies out of copper. And they started making steel pennies coated with zinc. In 1943, there were supposed to be no copper pennies made in 1943. They were all made out of steel and zinc. All right? However, there was a mistake made. And to the best estimates, there were about 40. Okay, it's an incredibly small number. About 40 pennies that were made out of copper in 1943, that were minted in 1943. You say, Tim, that doesn't mean anything to me. Okay? But the composition of that penny makes it very, very valuable. If you have a 1943 copper penny, guess how much that's worth? $100,000. Everybody's checking their change real quick, right? I think I got it. You don't. Yeah, there were 40 of them made, and best estimates are there's only about 12 left in the world. If you do have one, I'd like to talk to you after church today, but you probably don't, okay? So don't go home digging for it. The point of it is this, though, that an item's substance, in this case, the substance of faith, is very important. What it's made of is all the difference in the world. That's what gives your faith value, or it makes it worthless. So what is your faith made of? Tim, I have no idea. I have no idea. Can you help me out here? Yeah, I can help you out a little bit. Maybe you're asking yourself that today. Tim, sounds like a great question. I agree with you. I need to know what my faith is made of, but I got no idea where to start. All right? Open up your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 9. I'm going to show you a portion of Scripture this morning. Mark chapter 9. We're going to go down to verse 14. All right? And in this Scripture, what you're going to see are three different kinds of faith. Now, understand, this faith from the outside, they all look the same. A 1943 penny from the outside looks just like a 2010 penny. No difference. But what it's made of makes all the difference in the world. So you're going to see three different kinds of faith in this portion of Scripture. We're going to look at them, and we're going to determine not only their substance, but also their worth. What's it worth? Have you found your place? Mark chapter 9, beginning of verse 14. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the awesome privilege it is to worship and to give you our praises. And Lord, I ask now that you will open up your word to us. Father, that you will speak clearly through me. But Father, I ask also that you will hide me behind your cross. Father, I don't want people to leave here with a pep talk. I want them to leave here with the living, breathing truth of God. So Father, speak to us this morning. Make our hearts ready to hear. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. We're going to go all the way through the entire passage and then go back and take a look. All right, so beginning in verse 14, it says this. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing about with them? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. Now, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they couldn't. Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It's often thrown him into fire or water to try to kill him. But if you can do anything, please take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I believe! Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Okay, brief interlude. Let me just throw in my own opinion. Wow, you know, I mean, that's awesome. You know, it amazes me that today, with all the vast knowledge and science that we possess, probably this boy today would have been diagnosed with like epilepsy. Probably. I mean, most scholars agree that's basically what this looks like. It's probably epilepsy. But Jesus saw a spiritual cause, a spiritual root for a physical problem. He recognized that. And see, as a world today and as a people today, we don't think that way anymore, do we? See, as a people today, we've become so accustomed to explaining everything. We look for the signs and the symptoms, and then we have this intricate process of diagnosing every problem in the world, okay? And then we go about treating it with just a slew of medications and procedures. I mean, we're so smart. We really are, you know? But we have this all figured out. Now, don't misunderstand me. Modern medicine, modern technology, that's a gift from God. That is 100% a gift from God, most of it. All right? So I have nothing against modern technology, but I do believe this. I believe the Word of God said that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's what the Bible says we're dealing with. Do we have broken bodies? Yes, we do. Okay? I mean, are we just broken creatures and eventually our bodies break down and they return to the dust? Yes, they do. But Christ immediately recognized a spiritual component in this boy's physical problem. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Probably the greatest accomplishment that Satan has made in the 20th century is to convince you and me that he doesn't even exist. He's done a really good job of it. In fact, most of us walk around, Christians, we walk around believing there is no enemy. That's how we approach life. Nobody's out to get me. You're paranoid. No, you're not paranoid. There's a spiritual component of life, and as a Christian, you are in the midst of a war. And you're defenseless because you don't even know you're at battle. Now, don't get me wrong again. I'm not advocating that everybody go home and dump out your medicine cabinets. Okay, don't do that. Don't go home and empty your medicine cabinet. But what I will tell you is this. Why don't you go home and fill up your prayer closet? Why don't you do that? See if that doesn't help. That's just my side note. I'm not going to go any further with that. You guys get it? Okay, let's move on. All right, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 27. A brief synopsis of what happened here. Okay, what we didn't read about is that Jesus and three of his disciples had just returned from what we know as the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus had just come down. They had re-met up with the other disciples. And as they walk up, there's this huge kind of growing argument. Like people are starting to get kind of rowdy, you know. And Jesus walks up and says, hey, what's going on? You know, I mean, what are you guys arguing about now? And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and everybody, all of a sudden they're real quiet. You know, and it takes his father, and his father says, you know, Lord, I brought you my son. I brought him so you could cast out this demon, and your disciples tried, but they failed. They couldn't do it. I mean, that's kind of odd, isn't it? It's kind of strange. They had been casting out demons. They had been doing these wonderful things. So, what happened? Well, in this story, there are three kinds of faith. Three kinds of faith that we get a good picture of. And like I said, we're just going to talk briefly about what they're made of and the value of each one. Now, as I told you earlier, from the outside, they look the same. From the outside, you probably couldn't tell any difference. But what they're made of, there's worlds of difference between them. All right? The first kind of faith that we see in this story, we see from the dispute time, and it's the faith of the religious teachers at the time. It's the faith of the Pharisees and the scribes. It's the faith that they bring to the table. And you might sit here and say, well, Tim, I don't think they had any faith. Yeah, they had faith. They had a form of faith. All right? But if you looked real closely at it, if you kind of opened it up a little bit and you looked at it, what you would realize is that their faith had a very, very strange substance to it. There was something not quite right about the faith of the religious leaders of the time. Okay, now I would tell you something. It was not uncommon for a rabbi at that time to memorize huge portions of Scripture. In fact, some of the most elite rabbis, believe it or not, could quote the entire Torah, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They could quote the entire thing from memory, word for word. I mean, these are smart guys. They had incredible knowledge. All right, but even with all of that awesome knowledge, the substance of the Pharisees' faith proved to be completely lifeless words. They were just lifeless. They had nothing to it. And you say, Tim, I'm confused. What do you mean? Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they knew this. They knew it word for word. But it proved to be lifeless in their lives. It didn't do anything to change them. You say, Tim, so should I not be reading my Bible? No, read your Bible. Okay? But as I told you before, and I'll tell you again, the point here is not that you spend time in the Bible. The point here is that you let the Bible spend time in you. It has to sink into you. I mean, you could memorize, well, I couldn't, but some of you could probably memorize this entire book. And it would mean nothing to you unless you let it get into your heart. At some point, these words in this book have to move from here down to here. They got to start to take hold in you and to change you. The word, the Pharisees knew the word, but the word was never in them. And I know that. You might say that seems like an awfully big assumption to make. But if you just look at the situation that Jesus walked up upon, you can see it in their actions. Here's this father who brings his son, who's been tortured by this demon his entire life. He brings his son to the disciples and he says, please help me. The disciples fail. And what do we see the Pharisees do in response? Do they get down on their knees and start praying for deliverance? Do they try themselves to cast out the demon? No. What are they doing? Hey, man, give me a high five. Yeah, I told you they would fail. The boy is right here. His father is broken right here. That's not right. Something's wrong. It shows us the kind of faith that they have. They didn't even attempt to help. They didn't show any kind of concern or care for the father or for the son. Okay, in fact, they were just celebrating. They finally won one. Chalk one up for us. What kind of faith is that? I bet you know people like that, though, don't you? Yeah, we do. We do. You know somebody probably in your life who one day they read one verse in the Bible and they held on to it for years until they had that chance to say, I told you so. I told you. Let me tell you something. That's not faith. That is dead. That is lifeless. It's not about just knowing the word. It's about letting the word take root in your heart. The faith the Pharisees had, it was beautiful on the outside. I mean, awesome to look at. On the inside, it was a rotting corpse. Now, I want to tell you something because I think application is always the key to what we're here for. You know, a lot of us know a lot of what's in this book. A lot of us have based a lot of our faith on what's in this book, and that's great. Okay? But in the process of learning all of that knowledge, in the process of knowing all of these words, if that's where your journey ended, if you didn't pursue the relationship that comes with it, then it's worthless. I'm going to say something right now that probably you guys might have wished I'd told you before you voted on me as pastor. But I'm going to share with you right now a truth that may be hard for you to hear. And if it steps on your toes, I'm sorry. Okay, but I'm going to tell you anyways. The sinner's prayer, believe it or not, you won't find it in the Bible. It's not there. The Bible, there's a lot of great principles that are applied and put together that form the sinner's prayer. And don't get me wrong, I was saved. I was saved the day that I said that prayer. I'm one of the results of the sinner's prayer. Okay, but the sinner's prayer, those words, you don't find those in the Bible. And here's my point. There are far too many people today in the church that sometime a long time ago, many years ago, at a youth conference or at a big rally or at a church service just like this, you said a little prayer and then that was it. And life moved on and nothing ever changed. Let me tell you something. That's not faith. That's dead. That's completely dead. I'm not taking away from the power of God, but I am telling you that God's not interested in dead faith. God wants to give you something alive. He wants to see you grow. And if in your heart you are content with just living the way you've always lived, that sinner's prayer, it didn't change anything. Second kind of faith. Second kind of faith we're going to look at is the faith of the disciples. You know, this entire scene occurred because the disciples, they couldn't get the job done. They tried, but they couldn't cast out this demon. And there's a lot of questions in my mind, at least. I hope you have some too. There's a lot of questions as to why. Why couldn't they do it? In fact, the disciples themselves ask, and I think it's verse 28. They say, Lord, why couldn't we drive it out? That's a great question. I think that's the question I would want to ask. And I've heard and read all sorts of ideas on this. Okay, and I think there are a lot of truths to be had from this particular portion of Scripture, but there's also a lot of questions. All right? I don't pretend to have all the answers, but let me share with you a couple. The initial indication from the passage seems to be that the disciples all of a sudden ran into a demon who was a little stronger than what they were used to. That seems to be the indication that the passage gives. Like what they were doing before just didn't quite work this time. They ran into something a little bit different. And that can be substantiated. Because within God's angelic host, There are varying degrees of angels. You know? You have the Gabriels, who are the messengers of God. And you have the Michaels, who are the warriors of God. So there are varying degrees of angels. There are varying degrees, it can be assumed, of strength of angels. And because demons were once angels, it could be assumed that perhaps this demon was just stronger than other demons. That's possible. I think the word would even attest to the validity of that. But in Mark chapter 5, and you don't have to go there, but just make a note of this. All right, in Mark chapter 5, Jesus encountered a man, all right, who was possessed by not one, but he was possessed by a legion of demons. You say, what's a legion? 5, 6 demons? No. A Roman legion at the time of Jesus Christ, which is what this would be, a Roman legion was 5,000 soldiers. The man that Jesus ran into with a legion of demons, it can be honestly assessed that he had 5,000 demons living within him. I mean, this is a bad guy. If you read the account, I'd encourage you to go back to Mark 5 and read it. This guy could break chains. Nobody could handle him. He was a madman, a lunatic. And the people didn't know what to do with him. And Jesus walked up to this man with 5,000 demons, probably all varying levels of strength, but 5,000 demons, and with a word, with a single word, drove them out. My point here is this. Satan's demons, I'm sure, they probably stretch the whole spectrum, from little weak ones up to incredibly strong ones. Okay? I have no problem with that. But I assure you that every single one of them, from here to here, including Satan himself, will shrink down and back down and turn tail and run at the name of Jesus Christ. Everyone. So here's the question again. It is probably without doubt that the disciples attempted to cast out the demon by invoking the name of Jesus Christ. I have no doubt in my mind they did that. So the question still remains. Why didn't it work? What happened? I believe that when Jesus speaks to them, what he shows them, the problem was in their faith. See, the disciples, when you start looking at what their faith was made of, at least at this point here, the best way you could describe it, it was all based on works. All based on what they did. And the disciples' faith here was shown to be dead works. It had no power, no life in it. Let me explain, and then I'm going to give you a piece of scripture you can go to later to kind of back up what I'm saying. Okay, the disciples, when I say their faith was based on works, the way they looked at it was like an equation. They simplified God down to an equation. They said, if I do this, and I say this, then God must do this. 1 + 1 = 2. I mean, the disciples had witnessed Jesus casting out demons. They'd probably sat there with their notepads. Okay, he said this, and then he did this, and this is what happened. So they took notes. They learned from it. And they made it into a little spiritual equation. All right, and using that same process, the Bible shows us it worked. They were casting demons out left and right. But then they hit this one. Something happened. See, the problem is, in God's world, 1 + 1, it doesn't always equal 2. In the truth of God, 1 + 1 sometimes equals 5. Sometimes it's 7. You know, God is not limited, and God will not be placed into a simple equation. He ain't going to let that happen. So 1 + 1 in God's world is not always 2. You say, well, Tim, that's a pretty big statement to make. Can you prove it? Yeah, absolutely. Let's see, Acts chapter 19, make note of this. But there were one time 7 sons of a man named Sheva. 7 sons of Sheva. And they weren't believers in themselves, but like the disciples, they had seen Jesus work. They had seen Paul do incredible things. So these guys bound together and they said, hey, we could do the same kind of things. All we got to do is say this and do this, and then this happens. 1 + 1 = 2. We got it figured out. All right? So they start going about, and they're doing their business. And Acts chapter 19 says this. It says, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. It worked for a little while. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them. They probably weren't expecting that. But one day, the evil spirit answered them and said, Jesus I know, and I know Paul, but who are you? Oh, man. Oops. You know? Oops. Who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. He whooped their behinds. Who are you? So see, it's not one plus one. It's not. God's not going to be simplified down to an equation. The awesome power of God is greater than one plus one equals two. So ultimately, the disciples, their faith, right here, it was exposed. I mean, we like to look up to the disciples, but there are people just like us, struggles just like us. And right here, their faith was exposed. Their faith was based on works. They thought they had it figured out. Just a simple equation. It didn't work. Something was different. Why? Because it wasn't God. They tried to turn it into just a dead work. They tried to accomplish the will of God through the works of man. And it don't work that way. You know, in the church today, not just this church, every church in America, guess what? Full of people who are all about works. Churches are filled with people who, in their minds, as long as I come to church, tithe, dress right, give everybody a hug, you know, serve communion once or twice, if I do all those things, I must be okay. Must be okay. I'm here to tell you this. Those are all great things. But if that's where your relationship stops, it's worth nothing. You are spinning your wheels and wasting your time. God wants more. God is not about the religion that occurs in this place. God is about the relationship that occurs in your heart. That's what he's interested in. And it will show itself in all kind of wonderful things. God will bring you to a place where you'll be able to do great works. But it starts with your heart. Starts with that relationship in your heart, not about the religion. Good things alone, good works alone, they'll prove to be dead works if that's what your faith is based on. The last kind of faith in this story is found in a very unsuspecting place. We don't find it in the great spiritual leaders. We don't see it even in Jesus' disciples. The last kind of faith that we find it in the heart of a father. When Jesus returned and asked everyone what was going on, guess what? Everybody was shamefully silent. Even his disciples, they didn't say a word. He asked, what's going on? And it was this boy's father who spoke up. This boy's father who told Jesus about his son's affliction. And in verses 21 and 22, we see his desperation. We see someone who is really sincere. He says, Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, Lord, if you can do anything, please have pity on us. Please. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm just going to tell you about me. In my life, I've had that conversation a lot of times. In my life, I can tell you honestly that I have said to God on many occasions, Lord, if you can just take care of this. Lord, if you can handle these finances. Lord, if you can make this sickness go away. Lord, if you can rebuild this relationship. Lord, if you can help me with this decision. I've done that a lot. I'd venture to say you probably have too. And Jesus' response to this man, sincere. Jesus' response to him shows us, though, the substance of real faith. It shows us the substance of eternal and lasting faith. Faith that has infinite value. Jesus' response. That's what he says to me. What? Come here. Did you say if? Are you serious? Did you say if? If you can? My God says if? Really? if everything is possible for him who believes. Everything. Tim, you're not going to run into a situation that I can't handle. Tim, you're not going to face a sickness that I can't get you through. Tim, you're not going to, as hard as you might try, you're not going to mess up enough that I can't redeem you. There's no if. Everything is possible for him who believes. The substance of real faith, the substance of eternal faith, the substance of infinitely valuable faith is belief. It's all based on that. It's based on what you believe. The Father, his response, I tell you, I hope I reach his point. But the Father's response when he's in that place of desperation and hears the sincere words of Christ, anything is possible for him who believes. The Father's response is awesome. He says, I do believe. Now please, Lord, help my unbelief. How honest is that? I believe, but Lord, I need you to help me because I've got unbelief in my heart. That's honest. I mean, that is brutally honest. And I want to be at that same place. I hope today your heart is in that same place. I hope today you can honestly say, I believe, but Lord, I need you to help my unbelief. I need you. And how awesome it is. How incredible, how awesome, how completely undeserving it is that not only does God give us faith as a gift and says all you have to do is believe, but then he helps us to believe. What else can he do? All you got to do is believe. And you know what? I'm going to help you believe. What's your faith made of? Will you stand with me? I hope I didn't step too hard on your toes. If I did, next week, just wear boots. But what do you believe? What's your faith made of? Today, honestly, is your faith composed of lifeless words? Are you placing the eternal value and assuredness of your very soul on a prayer that you said 20 years ago and nothing else in life has ever changed? Is that what you're counting on? Friend, that's bad business. That's a very bad decision. This morning, is your faith, when you honestly look at it and you try to consider the substance, are you having to really look at it and say, you know what? It's all about my works. It's all about dead works in my life. And I've tried so hard and I think I've tried to do all the right things, but today I have nothing to show for it. The only kind of faith that matters, church, the only kind of faith that lasts and that has value, the only kind of faith that saves is faith founded in belief. Faith that is filled up with the belief in your heart. Romans 10:9, we spoke about this last week, and this is where I'll close. Paul writes and says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that's an awesome thing to do. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, but here's the big word, and. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess it and believe it. What's your faith made of today? Let's pray. Father, show us today. Father, no matter what you have to move out of the way, Lord, no matter what you have to tear down, Father, all of our misconceptions and all of our previous ideas, we lay them at your feet. Father, show us today what our faith is made of. Father, we need you. We need faith in you. We need you to give us the gift of faith. And Father, please help our unbelief. Father, stir us. Move us. Change us. Father, the last thing I want to be when I leave this place is the same person I was when I walked in. I want to be different. I want to be more like your son. Church, we're going to close tonight, today with a song where I just want you to consider, I want you to consider how awesome this gift is. And today, if honestly you have to say to yourself, you know what? All I've ever had is the prayer. I have no relationship. All I ever had was the prayer. Then today, take it the next step. Go further. Have belief. Have real, solid, lasting, valuable faith. If today you said, I've done everything the church wants me to do, but I still don't know really who God is, then lay aside those works and instead believe in your heart and you will be saved.